In Jesus' name. Amen. You probably haven't heard of Michael Morton. He's not a famous figure for having done anything spectacular or notable. In fact, this man, Michael Morton, is known for something he didn't do. In 1986, he was arrested and charged and then convicted of the brutal murder of his wife. He served 25 long years in prison. But in 2005, a pro bono lawyer picked up his case and began to look at it and investigate it. And he wasn't convinced the evidence was sound. He began to take legal action. As a result of that, it was found that in the original trial, a state prosecutor had withheld vital DNA evidence. Michael Morton was innocent. He was exonerated. He was released in 2011. And following that, the prosecutor who had withheld the evidence was himself convicted and imprisoned. I cannot imagine the pain and the suffering caused to Michael Morton, who not only lost his wife, but suffered wrongful imprisonment. Maybe worst of all, the stigma of being known as a murderer when he was no such thing. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, when someone is hunted down and wrongly accused and falsely convicted and punished like that. And here in Psalm 7, the author, King David, is anxious to avoid the same fate. He is being accused and hunted down, and he cries to God for help and for shelter. Do you see verse 1? Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me. There's the first point today. David's desperate cry. Now look, as you get your bearings in this psalm, you might well ask, what on earth is going on? Who is pursuing him? Well, you'll see from the little title there that the person pursuing him is Cush the Benjamite. Now look, we don't know an awful lot about Cush. Though if you turn back a page, look back to Psalm 3, you'll see the title there that it is all about a time when David was being pursued by his own son, Absalom. And Absalom, his own son, has maliciously turned against him, and he's hounded him out of his own kingdom. And it's possible that all of these early psalms, including Psalm 7, might relate to that particularly dark period in David's life. That's right, Cush might be a player in that game. He might be a fellow conspirator with David's son Absalom. Seems to fit in with the themes of accusation in the psalm, since Absalom was known to run a pretty effective smear campaign against his father David. If you want a bit of bedtime reading, you can go and read 2 Samuel 15 and chase up the whole story. But whoever exactly Cush is, his opposition is no laughing matter. In fact, he's a deadly, vicious opponent. Do you see there, verse 3? They will tear me to pieces. I'm sorry, verse 2. They will tear me apart like a lion. They will rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. Cush isn't just David's accuser. Given his way, he'll pursue David until he is his judge and jury and executioner as well. And David is terrified. I think few of us have got any idea what it would be like to be hunted down in fear of our lives. This is way out of the zone of our experience. In modern terms, maybe we should think of the fear of our Christian brothers and sisters who in recent years in Mosul, in Iraq, have had their doors marked with an N for Nazarene or Christian by Islamic State. They've been told to abandon Christ, pay a fine, or die. And as so many of them have in the last few years, they've fled frantically, gathering up their children and their clothes and their possessions, crying desperately to the Lord for help. Picture them fleeing for the Kurdish border. I guess that's something of the fear that David feels. But just like Michael Morton, though, David is innocent. You see that verse 3? Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is guilt on my hands, if I have repaid my ally with evil or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. In other words, David says, if I am guilty, if it is me in the wrong, if I have done evil rather than him, if it's me who's the thief and the criminal or whatever, then let justice be done. Let me face the death I deserve. Of course, the implication of what David says is that in this particular case, David is innocent. Let's skip on there to verse 8. Do you see? Let the Lord judge the peoples. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness. Now, look, don't get this wrong. David is not saying he is a totally righteous, perfect person who never does anything wrong. You need only cast your eyes over the other psalms just before and after this one to see that there are plenty of times when David himself needs to plead for God's mercy. But in this particular case, David is innocent. Cush and his cronies are falsely accusing David. And so David appeals, if you like, to the ultimate judge, to God himself, for help. One of the travesties of the Michael Morton case was that it was the legal system itself in the form of this state prosecutor that let him down. The very people who were supposed to carry out justice didn't. The integrity of those who were administering justice couldn't be relied upon. And so this innocent man went down. But it's not so for David, because his appeal, do you see, goes much higher than that. You see how David addresses the Lord throughout the psalm. Verse 9, he is the righteous God who probes minds and hearts. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge. Verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. David is utterly confident that in the end, justice will be done. Because the God to whom he appeals, well, he's a God who sees all and knows all. He's the righteous judge. He's got the power to see the evidence completely. He's got the goodness to judge the outcome rightly. The righteous judge loves justice. And there's the second point. God's unbreakable chain. The point is this, that there are certain actions in life which lead to inevitable consequences, some of which you'll enjoy, so like high hopes for an England European Championship success, always lead to a shock early exit and a period of national soul-searching. Or Newcastle United starting the football season, as they did yesterday, with high hopes of doing well this season, automatically leads to a defeat. Certain things in life just have inevitable consequences. So it is more seriously with God. You see, with him there is an unbreakable chain between wickedness and judgment and between righteousness and refuge. If you've been here for this little series, we heard all about that back in Psalm 1. Just turn back there for a moment. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers, but on the other hand, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And if you want a summary verse for the whole psalm, there it is, verse 6. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. See, there is an unbreakable chain with God between wickedness and judgment, and on the other hand, between righteousness and refuge. Crush and his cronies are calling David the evildoer. But their accusations, says David, are false. And so their pursuit of him is actually an appalling act of violence. It's all based on lies. They are the people of Psalm 5, verse 6, of whom God says, "You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors." See, in the mess and the terror of this situation, David appeals to God. He's the righteous judge because he's got confidence that in the end, God will judge the wicked and he will protect the innocent. And as he does that, you start to get the sense that the horizons of this psalm just start to lift a little from the struggle of one man in one situation to a kind of broader picture of God bringing justice, not just for David, but for the whole world. You see that in verse 6 and 7. "Arise, Lord, in your anger, rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather round you while you sit enthroned over them on high." And so look, as you watch the news again and you despair again over a world where the powerful always seem to prosper on the backs of the poor, and where in nation states across the world, corruption seems to reign supreme. When you watch the news and it just feels like evil seems to prosper, and the quickest way to the top is always to crush those below. When you despair over the kind of world where 1.2 million children are illegally trafficked, stolen from their parents each year. And you see a world where there seems to be such injustice and such violence and such evil. I'll find reassurance in this. There is a righteous judge in heaven. It says it this way in Acts 17:31. "For he," that is the Lord, "has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." David can be sure of that justice because there is an unbreakable chain of justice with the Lord. Acts of rebellion against God in the end are futile. Actually, David says they're more than futile. He says they're fertile and futile. That's verses 14 and 15. "See, whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they have made." See, there's the futility of evil, but there's also the fertility of evil. Those who pursue it and seek after it, longing for fulfillment and comfort and pleasure, well, in the end, they end up unsatisfied, empty, hollow, guilty, disillusioned. As an aside, if you feel a bit dissatisfied with that as an analysis of the world around you, where the wicked just seem to go on prospering, then I'd prescribe a different psalm for you. Go and read Psalm 73, where the psalmist wrestles with that question. But ultimately he sees this side of death or the next. God is a God of justice. Back here in verse 7, the judgment that he brings on the wicked is terrifying, isn't it? See there, verse 11. "God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows." It's a vivid picture, isn't it, that David paints. It's the picture of the Lord as a warrior, armed to the teeth with deadly weapons, sword sharpened, bow bent, flaming arrows lit. And in his goodness, he brings his deadly weapons to bear. We've seen in previous weeks, haven't we, that God has a personal hostility to evil. And in the end, that's good, isn't it? You don't want a God, do you, who's indifferent to evil? He brings his weapons to bear. But a warrior carries something else too, doesn't he? He has his offensive weapons, but he also has his defensive weapons. He attacks with his sword, but he also defends with his shield. And so here David is appealing to God, this righteous judge, this warrior, that he, David, might benefit from his protection, the protection of his shield. Because again, you see, there is an unbreakable chain with the Lord. Wickedness leads to judgment, that is the sword. But righteousness, goodness, leads to refuge, that is the shield of God. Lastly then, we have a great problem. See, when you hear that with God there's an unbreakable chain of wickedness leading to judgment and righteousness leading to God's refuge and protection, I wonder if you have a nagging sense of worry. The natural question, of course, is which camp am I in? Am I in the judgment camp or am I in the refuge camp? Will I get the sword or the shield from God when at last I meet him face to face? Perhaps we like to think of ourselves as good. And yet if we're honest, we know that that's not true. And indeed the Bible makes what is today an extraordinarily countercultural claim that we are not by nature good. You might say, okay, I'm not perfect, but look, I'm not another Cush the Benjamite. I'm not chasing down innocent men to murder them. But I wonder if Jesus would reply to you, as he does in Matthew chapter 5, by saying, "You have heard that it was said by the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." In other words, this man, Cush, his murderous antics, they began with his sinful anger. And that kind of anger is a heart problem that every one of us suffers from. Someone once said to me, and it resonated, "The Lord gave me my marriage to show me how selfish I am. And he gave me my children to show me how angry I am." You might say, "Well, that's all very well, but we're still not like Cush." You know, after all, he's chasing down not just anyone, he's chasing down the king, King David, God's anointed king, the Christ. That's not the kind of thing we would do. To which Jesus might reply, "Isn't it?" Because when Jesus, the anointed Son of God, the Christ, arrived on earth to bless and to teach and to heal and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, well, he ended up falsely accused, rejected, abandoned by all, bloodied, beaten, dying on a cross. How easily Jesus could have taken up David's words from verse 2. "They will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me." So I wonder if all of that leaves you with a sense of worry. Because there is with God an unbreakable chain between wickedness and judgment and righteousness and refuge. And frankly, if I'm honest, I find myself standing on the wrong side of that equation. How on earth can we hope to find refuge with God instead of judgment from him? How on earth can I expect God to be my shield when by rights he should bring his judgment on me? And when you remember that with God, there is an unbreakable chain between wickedness and judgment and righteousness and refuge, you can see that the answer can only be that somehow God needs to see me as righteous. We need somehow to be able to say the words of verse 8, judge me according to my righteousness, because righteousness leads to refuge. Somehow God needs to see me as holy and blameless. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the worlds to be, what? Holy and blameless in his sight. See, the only one who can truly and fully take up the words of David from verse 8, judge me according to my righteousness, is Jesus, God the Son, pure, blameless, entirely good, without any sin. He is holy and blameless in the sight of his Father. And yet, what does Jesus do? He comes to earth and dies. You see, in this way, he's a bit like David. Now, when we read the Psalms of David, we sometimes should see ourselves in him, see how we're like him. Sometimes, though, we should see how David, who is the Christ, is a little imperfect picture of Jesus. See, Jesus, like David on this occasion, is an innocent man. And yet Jesus is falsely accused. But Jesus, see, he doesn't just face, like David, the vengeance of men. He isn't just, like David, hunted down by those who hate God's king. It's much more, much worse than that. See, in this instance, David will find shelter and refuge and help. But Jesus dies. He dies at the hands of these wicked men. And much more, much worse than that. Jesus himself, the blameless one, faces the weight of God's judgment on the cross. In other words, he stands in our place. He himself is the sinless one, the perfect one. And yet he is the one who feels the full force of God's right, good anger at sin. But David benefited from the protective shield of God. And yet Jesus willingly takes, if I can put it this way, the sharpened arrows of God. Not because he deserved it, but because we did. And look, for those who believe and trust in Jesus, it's not just a one-way transaction, if you like. It's not just that Jesus gets our judgment. It's that we get his, here's the word, righteousness. That's how all those wonderful blessings and benefits in Ephesians 1, we could have read on through the chapter, that's how they are all ours in Christ. If you read through that chapter in Ephesians 1, you'd see again and again, that's the phrase Paul uses. All of this comes to you, all of this goodness, this righteousness, everything God has given you, it comes to you in Christ. In Christ, you can be seen as holy and blameless in God's sight. How extraordinary is that? And what good news is that? Because there is an unbreakable chain with God between wickedness and judgment and righteousness and refuge. And in Christ, God gives us his righteousness. And so we can find his refuge. What should you take home from all of this? Well, look, find shelter in Jesus. Perhaps you've done that and done it for many years. Continue to find shelter in Jesus. Perhaps you never have. Perhaps you're new to church or you've been here for a while. You're thinking things through. Please see the precarious nature of your situation outside of Christ. And then if you are a follower of Jesus, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you begin to suffer sometimes the rejection or the persecution of others. Jesus said, it happened to me. It may happen to you as well. There is an unbreakable chain between wickedness and judgment and righteousness and refuge. Jesus gives us a righteousness, and in him we can find a refuge. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good and a perfectly just God, not indifferent to the evil that we see in the world around us. Father, thank you that you have set a day when you will judge the world with justice and every wrong will be put right. Father, thank you most of all that you have made a way for us, ourselves, so far from perfect, so stained and tainted by our own sin, to be counted as righteous, to be drawn into your family and called your children, to find safety and shelter in Christ with you. Help us to be those who seek and find that shelter. In Jesus' name. Amen.